We are wading into deep waters today. Our texts raise big questions that theologians and philosophers and poets have been asking for, I don't know, probably as long as human beings have reflected on their own life. What do we do with the promise that God is good and the reality of evil in the world? What do we make of Jesus' demand today to this man who comes so eager to experience eternal life and then is told he must sell everything and give it to the poor? And what about this claim from the book of Hebrews about the word that is living and active? You notice with the young children, I stopped after that first phrase. I'm sure you no doubt heard that it goes on from there to say that this word is as sharp as a double-edged sword, piercing until it divides spirit from soul, joints from marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We saw that piercing in action today as Jesus encounters this young man asking one question on the surface, but clearly wrestling with much more underneath. And that is where I want us to go today, not to linger long on those intellectual questions on the surface, but to wrestle with what is underneath. So how can God be good, all-loving and all-powerful, and yet there is this reality of evil in the world? Well, there are a lot of philosophical arguments about this very question, and if you put the word theodicy into Google, you can read to your heart's content. I, for myself, have never really found a very satisfying answer to that question, and I am not going to try to solve it for you all today. I stand with my theology professor, who helped us to walk through all of those different philosophical arguments and then made this observation, knowing that we were clergy heading into the parish. He said, when people who are suffering ask the question of why, they are very rarely asking an intellectual question to which they want you to answer. They are looking for a pastoral response. People, when we are in those spaces, what we need, what we want is compassion. We want people to crawl down in the pit with us and be willing to sit there and look that emptiness that is threatening to overwhelm us in the eyes alongside. In the same way, I do not want us to stop at the presenting issue in the Gospel of Mark today and argue about whether you can be a person of faith and have wealth. First of all, it invites the game of relativity. Compare any of us to the abject poverty in other parts of the world, and every single one of us is rich. Or compare us to the 1%, and then all of a sudden, maybe all of us are not. Right in this room, we have a large spectrum of wealth. And I don't think Jesus is all that interested in helping us find the precise tipping point where I can say, this is for you, but not you, for you, but not you. I don't mean to disparage any of these questions. I just want to go beneath the surface to what we might need to wrestle with beneath. Because you can't actually make much sense out of the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 unless you go under the surface. Because otherwise, they are very disparate stories that we have been given. We heard the opening to chapter 10 last Sunday when some Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus to expose him as a fool and ask him about divorce. And Jesus, as he almost always does, throws the question back and asks them what Moses commanded. And they respond that Moses does allow for a man, and the gender here matters, a man to give a certificate of divorce to his wife. That was the tricky point they were trying to trap him in. But Jesus goes beneath the legal code when he responds. And he goes back to this deeper intention of God in creation. And he calls on us, and I would say he calls on all of us, whether married or divorced, single or remarried, all of us, to contend and get serious about our relationships, about what abiding love and profound mutuality and enduring faithfulness looks like in all the complexity that is human relationships. The next story is about little children, about kids being brought to Jesus for blessing and the disciples pushing them away, saying he's too busy for them. And then Mark, as he often does, lets us see these flashes of Jesus' human emotion, and he tells us that Jesus was indignant with them. He was furious and gathered the children and used it as an opportunity to talk about what it takes to enter the kingdom, and then blesses them on his lap. And he says, you must enter God's realm like these little children. And what I believe him to mean by that is that you have no power, no privilege beyond that of a child. And you have to keep in mind the context where children in that time had absolutely no power. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to recognize that when you come, you have no more power or privilege than one such as this. And that's then when this young man comes and speaks to Jesus today. And Jesus looks at him, the text tells us, another flash of his human emotion with love in his heart. I love that Mark tells us that. This is not Jesus looking down with anger or disgust. He loves this man, and he sees what it is he is really wrestling with underneath his question. And he goes on to do what Hebrews promises. He pierces through that surface question, that presenting conversation about the law, to reveal what it is that this young man really needs to wrestle with. This isn't an ethical teaching about wealth, any more than the conversation with the Pharisees was really about divorce. What Jesus is pressing for in each and every one of these stories is for all of us to have a radical, profound trust in God. The kind of trust that begins then to play out in such a way that every form of false security gets set aside. That every power that we wield, every privilege that we enjoy is held with really wide open hands, where we are ready in a moment's notice to set it aside for the sake of one of the least of these. It is hard for the wealthy to enter into this, because when you have a lot of resources, you can have delusions about control that just aren't possible for people who are poor. They get what other people need to learn over time. But it isn't about the balance in your checkbook that matters here. It's about where you place your trust. And Jesus recognized that for this young man, he needed to empty out his checkbook in order to be laid bare before God and really wrestle with that deeper question. So I want to return to one of the intellectual questions that sits at the surface of our text today, and it's one that the book of Job takes up. Because ultimately, the book of Job, on the whole, does level a theological critique against the tradition of their day. The book of Job questions this whole concept of retributive justice, this idea that God doles out punishment for bad behavior and then rewards good behavior with blessing. It was that same simplistic theology that brought this young man to the feet of Jesus in the gospel today. But what's important to note is that the way that Job goes about this critique is to wrestle with the question of suffering, not from an abstract theological perspective, but from a deeply personal one. The book of Job, whether it's about a historical character or not, clearly is born from the experience of sitting in those painful, empty places where all of your comfort and security is gone, where the questions are coming fast and furious, and where certainty is like the mist that disappears the moment you try to grab hold of it. And when I entitled this sermon, Reclaiming Emptiness, I did so with some trepidation, because the kind of emptiness that I want us to reclaim is the kind where we relinquish all of our false securities, wherever they come from, where we are willing to set aside the noise, the siren call of whatever it is that keeps us from trusting God, whatever it is that makes it hard for us to be all in when it comes to being in the realm, the kingdom of God. And for yet many of us, that really does come. That kind of emptiness only comes when we've experienced some kind of loss, some kind of grief. But here is where I wanted to offer, I think, 15 different footnotes so that you would know the kind of emptiness I'm not talking about. But I'm going to only offer two, and they're going to be driven by the month that we're in and some experiences we keep having in our community. October is Domestic Violence Awareness Month. And tomorrow I'm going to be speaking to the students at the Western Seminary in the Abbey about this very topic. And I want to be very clear that when I advocate reclaiming emptiness, I'm not talking about being stuck in an abusive relationship. I'm not advocating passivity in the face of oppression of any kind. And the prophets were fierce about their insistence that all forms of oppression be torn down. Jesus was tireless, unequivocal, in helping people who are suffering and confronting abuses of power. So if you are feeling empty because you are being beaten down, that's not the kind of emptiness that I'm talking about. So that's footnote number one. Footnote number two, if you wake up day after day feeling depressed or anxious, if it's hard for you to function and you don't want to engage in life, and there are days when you feel so empty that you don't even want to live anymore, please know that that's not the kind of emptiness I mean either. Not the kind where our neurotransmitters aren't working right. I want you to get support around that today, to take your meds, to do everything you can to get out from under that kind of emptiness. No, the kind of emptiness that I mean is the kind where we stop posturing, where we are brutally honest with ourselves and with God about our fears and our mistakes, about our questions and our weakness and our needs, where we stop running all over frantically because somehow we think what we do is going to single-handedly save the world or maybe finally make us feel good enough, and where we take stock of who is benefiting from all those investments of time and money and who is being left out and set aside, where we welcome the piercing of spirit from soul, where we even welcome the judgment of God because we believe Job, that God's judgment is not about doling out punishment or reward, that God's judgment is about looking at us with love and chasing us from the shadows into the light, so that we can change and be of use and be ready to enjoy this realm of God. I have a piece of a reading that someone shared with me about a month ago, and it's been circling in my mind ever since. I shared it at early worship this morning as well. It comes from a book called The Reed of God, and it does a lovely job of bringing beautiful imagery and metaphor to this call to reclaim emptiness. And there are copies of this on the Welcome Center if anybody wants to take it home. It is emptiness like the hollow in the reed, the narrow, riftless emptiness which can only have one destiny, to receive the piper's breath and to utter the song that is in the piper's heart. The reed grows by the streams. It's the simplest of things, but it must be cut by the sharp knife, hollowed out, and the stops must be cut in it. It must be shared and pierced before it can utter the shepherd's song. It is the narrowest emptiness in the world, but the little reed utters infinite music. All life has emptiness at its core. It is the quiet, hollow reed through which the wind of God blows and makes the music that is our life. Thanks be to God.